Father, thank you for the many blessings you give us. Thank you especially for the Word of God. Lord, we'd be so lost without it. How would we know? How would we know you? How would we know what it is you would have us do? Father, I pray that as we look at your Word this morning, you would speak to every heart here. I ask you to help me to focus and concentrate, Lord, and to say the things I need to say, Lord, but that only you could change a heart. And so we pray, Lord, that we receive the Word of God and apply it to our lives, that you would receive all the glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke ends with Luke's shortened version of the declarations of blessings that are called the Beatitudes when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Then chapter 7 begins with Jesus on his way to Capernaum. Read with me verse 1 of chapter 7. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, in the Lord's teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, he described the character and the love his followers were to follow. Basically, what he was saying is they need to be spiritual, not worldly, and above all, they need to be loving. He defined love as being unconditional, and so far-reaching that it would even touch our enemies. This is what he said in chapter 6, verse 27. He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And then in verse 32, he said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." And what he was saying is we have to be special. We have to be different. And in so doing, he turned the religious beliefs and practices of the Jews, and especially those of the scribes and Pharisees, upside down. Basically, he told them, listen, your teaching, your living, and your attitude was wrong. And he exposed many of these folks as being religious hypocrites. Unlike other Jewish teachers, he did not quote the Talmud, which is a text of rabbinical writings or writings of the rabbis. He did not touch on the Midrash, which was an ancient commentary of the Old Testament, nor did he quote from the Mishnah, which was a compilation of the oral law. Nor did he quote other rabbis. You see, Jesus recognized no authority other than the Old Testament scripture. I wish we would kind of go back to that today. You know, there's nothing like using this book, nothing like using God's Word to teach from instead of all these other books that maybe helped, but never could they take the place of God's Word. The result of Jesus' teaching is what Matthew explains in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, the Sermon on the Mount ended with an application to what Jesus taught. Namely, his followers were to allow God's love to work in and through them with such a faith-like obedience that it would be as unshakable as a house built on a rock. Now, this is Jesus' teaching. This is not just my thoughts. This is what the Word of God clearly teaches. Now, is it any wonder then, as Luke was compiling this gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that immediately following this sermon, Luke begins chapter 7 with just such a person? I call it God's kind of man. This week, when Elena was preparing the bulletin and I gave her the sermon title, she said, "Oh, God's kind of man." does that mean that the women don't have to come? And I said, yeah, no. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's really God's kind of person. The reason I say man, because it just so happened that the qualities Jesus was talking about were expressed in a man. That's all it means. God's kind of man. And I think we should always want to know, what does God's kind of man look like? Just like we should be interested in what God's kind of church should be interested in. We talked about God's kind of church. As you look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, chapter 1 of each gives you the clue for the church God is proud of. And primarily, the church God is proud of is a church where the word of God sounds forth in truth, in completeness, and where the people are loving. And now we come to God's kind of man. What should he believe? What should he be like? And this person just so happened to be a foreigner, a Gentile, a Roman soldier of all people. While many Jews did believe in Jesus at the time, he had not found in any one of them the qualities displayed by this soldier. Qualities of love, consideration, insight, humility, and a great faith. To begin with, this centurion was a man of love. I just find it so amazing and ironic that the man who most impressed Jesus wasn't even a Jewish person. He didn't belong to God's chosen people. Roman centurion. Now, centurion is a compound word that means 100. So centurions were equivalent to our army captain, possibly, and they commanded 100 men. A Roman legion was approximately 6,000 men at full strength, and there were generally 60 centurions that made up one legion. They were Roman officers and considered the backbone of the army. Now, Polybus states that the best men in the army were centurions. And if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see there are several centurions that have been mentioned by name. And all of them were good men. In the book of Acts, you see several mentioned. But this one stands far above all the others. Again, he was not a Jew, as verse 9 indicates, but he had a genuine love for his servant and for the Jewish nation, which most Romans despised the Jews. They were just a conquered people to be used according to Rome's bidding. Now remember, the love Jesus spoke about in the Beatitudes in chapter 6 is agape love. Agape love is a word of action, and it carries the idea of sacrificial giving. Now, Jesus just taught in the Beatitudes that love meant bless others, pray for others, and help others. That's his love. That's the love that was poured into our hearts, according to Romans, is agape love. So we have the capacity to love as Jesus wants us to love. The question generally is, will we do it? You see, agape love is really, it's a decision of the will. Because it has nothing to do with emotion. It has nothing to do with how we feel. And so the issue is, do I choose to love as Jesus said I should? Or am I going to depend solely on emotions? Like, I might like Kurt, but I might not like Jim. So does that mean I should love Kurt and not love Jim? Absolutely not, because that has to do with feelings. The love, Jesus says, is to be extended to everyone, even our enemies. You see, that was what was so repulsive to the Jews. They hated the Romans. And Jesus said, you have to love them. You have to love them. In essence, Jesus said this in Luke 6:31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Good rule to go by. An outstanding feature of this centurion's love is he loved his lessor. Verses 2 and 3. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now that word here for slave is very common word used most often in the New Testament. It's doulos. It means servant. It speaks of involuntary service, and it distinguishes a slave from a free man, a free person. And Luke tells us in verse 7 now, he uses a different word to describe the same person. So in verse 2 and 3, he uses the word doulos. In verse 7, he uses the word paios, which speaks of a small child, as opposed to an adult. This is what I love about God's Word. As you read and study, even though the English may not point this out, you begin, as you see the words that are used, it gives more information and just help to understand the text a little better. So this was probably a young boy who happened to be a slave of this centurion. Now, the text tells us that he was highly regarded by the centurion. Highly regarded means precious. It means valuable. Most unusual for a slave owner to look at his slave in that way. Now, Luke tells us that he was sick and about to die, but Matthew's account adds a little bit more. He tells us he was paralyzed and in great pain. And as you begin to understand this, it teaches you that we need to keep reading to get a better understanding of the text. That's why it's so important to read the whole Bible and not just only certain portions, because the Bible really explains itself if you just keep reading it. I think that's so wonderful about God's Word. Now, the fact that this centurion cared so much for his slave set him apart from the typical Roman soldier who was pretty hard-nosed. They were tough guys. They were battle-hardened warriors. Very different than this centurion. Now, the average slave owner of that day, whether military or civilian, had no more regard for their slave than for an animal. Greek philosopher Aristotle said, there could be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things. Things that are not alive. Things. Not even toward a horse, an ox, or a slave, because master and slave were considered to have nothing in common. A slave, he said, is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And so you get an idea of the thinking of the day. See, we have to understand that because we don't have slaves. And so we don't understand the attitude that a slave owner had towards his slave. He was simply a tool, something to be used. No life, in a sense. Just like you would view a hammer or a drill or a saw, that was a slave. They were simply a tool to be used. And so when you find this man of authority with a love like this for his slave, was most unusual. Roman law expert Gaius wrote, it was universally accepted that the master possessed the power of life and death over his slave. Now, a second outstanding feature of this centurion's love was he loved his enemies. Verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, the Romans were the conquerors, the oppressors. The Jews most expected their Messiah, and this was the confusion they had with Jesus. They expected him to free them from this tyranny, from this oppression from Rome. They were enemies. Make no mistake about it. And yet, this centurion displayed a love. And this is so important. He displayed a love not by what he said. You know, words are cheap. It's easy to say anything. But what he did was he displayed his love by what he did. That's the difference. You know, it's easy for us to say, hey, I love you, and then walk away. He didn't do that. He loved the Jews, and he demonstrated his love by what he did. See, that's a word of action. With the slave, he loved his lessor. With the Jews, he loved his enemies. And you know what? And I believe this with all my heart. When you have that kind of love flowing in your heart, you don't view somebody as an enemy. You see, it just puts a whole different slant on the mind, because it's God's love that's poured out for us. And God so loved what? The world. And he wants us to do the same thing. But when we have that kind of love working and we understand what it means, we might not see somebody as an enemy. We see them as a lost person who desperately needs the truth of Jesus Christ. And so it puts a whole different slant on how we view people and things. Does that make sense? And so he didn't view them as his enemies. He didn't view the slave as a tool. Why? Because he had God's love working in his heart. And he wasn't even a believer. He wasn't even a believer at the point. But yet, you see, as the text goes, you will see that it was definitely working on him. Definitely working on him. He loved his lesser. He loved his enemies. The second quality of this centurion was he was a man of consideration. Paul wrote this in Philippians 2:4. He said, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? Isn't that a demonstration of love? He showed consideration toward his slave in verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, apparently, he heard what this healer, this Jesus, had been doing in Galilee. And he sent for him to plead that the same mercy be shown to his slave that Jesus showed to the many, many others that he healed. In other words, he interceded on behalf of his mortally ill slave who couldn't do it for himself. He also showed consideration towards Jesus. Let's look at verse 3 again. When he heard about Jesus, he sent Jewish elders asking him to come. Now, while his actions were a display of humility, which we'll address in a few seconds, it is also true that he loved the Jews, and therefore, because of that love, he would not do anything to hurt them or to dishonor them. And being familiar with the custom of the Jews, he knew that asking Jews did not like to speak with Gentiles. It defiled them. And a Jew would not want to enter into the home of a Gentile. It would make him ceremonially unclean. So what did he do? He sends these Jewish elders. He sent not just regular Jews. He sent elders, which added dignity to the request of this great healer. In verse 7, he said, hey, listen, Jesus, you really don't have to come. Just say the word. Just say the word. I see that really blessed my heart. Just say the word. Just say the word. He interceded for his slave, and the Jews interceded for the centurion. I like that. You see, everybody kind of standing in the gap for someone else. That's really what an intercessor is, isn't it? You stand in the gap for someone else. Verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Now, on the one hand, I can understand what they meant by he is worthy. I mean, he loved the Jews. He showed his love by building them their synagogue. It was probably a smaller town. Maybe there was only one synagogue there. And all the expectation is that he paid for this out of his own personal monies. And so his love also had a great cost involved to it. And so he's worthy, they tell Jesus. Now, this is certainly admirable, but this worthiness was a problem with the Jewish mind, and it was the very theology Jesus set out to correct. You see, in God's eyes, there is none who are worthy. Our righteousness is what? It's as filthy rags, so that we don't think that we could just go and stand in God's presence based on our own merits. We have absolutely nothing to stand before God with without the help of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it will just not happen. The scriptures tell us that no flesh will be justified in God's sight based upon their works. So belonging to a church or being a nice person or giving money to God for different uses, that is never going to get a person to heaven. It's only if they're born again. Born again. Jesus said, you cannot enter heaven unless you are born again. Now, just listen to what they said again. He loves us. He built the synagogue. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? I wonder, would he, this pagan, this enemy soldier, would he have been considered worthy had he not built a synagogue? Because that's what was attached to the love or the worthiness, you see? And so it tells us worthiness was based on what? Works, deeds. The third quality of this centurion was he was a man of humility. Verse 6, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I think it's interesting. God's chosen people, the Jews, said he's worthy, and what does he say? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. So they're looking at things from two completely different aspects. Who do you think should have known better? The Jews. Just like God expects you to know better if you're his children. He expects you to know better than the one who doesn't belong to him. He will require more of us than he will do from those who do not know him. So if you're in a situation, and even if you're getting the short end of the stick, you need to know that if you're dealing with unbelievers, God expects more of you. Because you're the ones who have the light. The Jews should have had the light, and they've had it all backwards. Here, this pagan, he says, I'm not worthy. Really? It's so interesting. Perception, huh? Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, he felt unworthy, could be, for these few reasons. Text doesn't say, I'm just making an assumption here, okay? He was a soldier trained to take life, and most likely he did, as a Roman officer. And here he hears Christ is a life giver. He's taken life, Christ is giving life, and Christ is what? He's emitting from him brotherly love. Second, he knew he was a sinner and a heathen. He knew that in the eyes of the Jews, most of them, he would be rejected because he was a Gentile and a Roman. And could be he was concerned that when Christ heard that this Roman officer was requesting him to come, that Jesus would consider him unworthy and refuse the call. Very possible that that is what he was feeling. But I want you to note I want you to note this, and I think this is really important. He did not allow his sense of feeling unworthy and the possibility of rejection to defeat him. You get that? Even though he felt, and it was his words, "I'm not worthy," he didn't let that stop him from going to God. I don't know how many times I've heard people feel that they've done some bad sin, which in a sense makes them feel unworthy, and they don't go to church anymore. Or they don't want to come to God, thinking God's not going to forgive them, thinking God's not going to love them, God is not going to accept them. And here you see the exact opposite. See, sometimes we conjure up things in our own mind that are just not in Scripture. That's why it's so important to know the Word of God. So he didn't allow his unworthiness to stop him from going to Christ or from asking for help, even though he was a man in a superior position to the very person, the people he went to, which were the Jewish elders. He didn't let that stop him. That was a humble man, you see. Jesus, knowing he was a Gentile, was ready to extend kindness to him and to his slave. In Matthew's account, Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." That's our Lord. You see, it didn't matter that he wasn't part of God's chosen people, the Jews. Jesus was ready to extend love and mercy to anyone who came to him. I believe Jesus wanted to make it clear that he was the Savior of the Gentiles as well as being the Savior of the Jews. Paul later taught in Romans 3:29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. Another characteristic of his humility was he was aware of Jesus' greatness. The centurion was so filled with a sense of personal unworthiness that he was convinced of his insignificance in comparison of Jesus. You see, that's a humble person. A person who struggles with pride would not feel this way. I say that he saw Jesus as the great one because of what he called him. He didn't call him healer, teacher, or rabbi. He called him Lord. Now, I want to explain that term, Lord, for a minute so that we understand how it's applied in this text. The New Testament term Lord is the old, when it applies to divinity, is the Old Testament's equivalent of Jehovah. But also in the New Testament, Lord also has other meanings. It could mean sir, or it could mean someone in authority. But here in this text, it receives its meaning of divinity based upon the context, and especially verse 9 when Jesus talks of his great faith in him. So here we know that in the text, it didn't mean sir or someone in authority, but it spoke of the divine God, the Lord. Very important, because this tells us the Roman's heart. It tells us how he viewed Jesus as opposed to how the Jews viewed Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was able to read the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, knowing they did not believe he was the Lord. And here he comes to this pagan who did. Very, very, very important to understand how the words are used in the text. Now, Christ thought he was worthy to come, but not for the same reason the Jews said he was worthy. Very, very different. He was worthy to come because Jesus' mission was what? Seek and save those who are lost. Had nothing to do with his greatness. Now note, in verse 3, earlier in the text, the centurion said to Jesus, "Come." And then here, we see him saying, as the Lord almost arrived, He says something completely different. He says, listen, do not trouble yourself to come. Do not trouble yourself. It would seem as though the more this centurion reflected on the greatness of Jesus, his power, the fact that he was God himself in the flesh, he changed his mind and recognized his unworthiness. You see, what that tells me is this. That's why it's so important to have a right view of God, a right view of Jesus. When a person sees God as he really is, it's only then that he'll see themselves as they really are. We saw that in Isaiah, right? When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne in all his majesty, something of which I could only imagine. I've never seen it. But I imagine, based on how the Bible describes heaven, the throne, and the Godhead, that it is a holiness as we can't even imagine. But when Isaiah had a glimpse of God as he really is, what did he say? He saw himself as he really was. I am a man of unclean lips. And that's why when a person, as the Holy Spirit works in a person to regenerate them, to save them, all these things happen at once. You see Jesus as the Savior, as the Lord, and you see yourself as you really are, a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And until that point comes, until a person sees that they are a sinner by God's definition, somebody who falls short, somebody who misses the mark, until they recognize that, they will never come to the Lord because they will never realize they need a Savior. That's why when churches don't talk about sin, that to me is terrible. When it's the recognition of that sin that would bring a person to the feet of Jesus as their Savior. What did Paul say? See, they even misunderstood the law. The law did what? It revealed that we are sinners. It revealed that we cannot keep the law. And yet it was just total misunderstanding and misapplication on the part of the Jews. But this guy was different. He saw Jesus for who he really was. I think it's just, don't you just love the Word of God? You find all these jewels. And that's why you have to study God's Word. Honestly, you need to study. You got to put some time in it and you will be blessed. How many times have I said you need to read the Word of God every day? Get into it. Get into it. God will bless you because as you read God's Word, you will get to understand Him. God is using this Bible to show us His heart. Do you want to get to know God better? You have to read the Bible. I know far too many people who don't read the Bible and think God speaks to them all the time. I want to tell you, somebody may be speaking to them, but it's not God. Because He speaks to us through His Word. Through His Word. And there's no way I believe for a minute that a person who's not in a good relationship with God, and you can't be in a good relationship with God, this is where we burst bubbles. If you're not reading God's Word, I want to tell you, you're not in a good relationship with Him because He's not speaking to you. You may be speaking to Him, but you're not allowing Him to speak to you. And quite frankly, I would rather God speak to me than I speak to Him. But people who feel, well, the Holy Spirit will direct me, when they have no real relationship with God because they're not reading His Word, I don't believe it for a minute. God's not speaking to you. Now, what was so amazing about this guy was, is a good chance he hardly ever read any of the Old Testament scripture. Maybe he went to the synagogue, I don't know. But the most important thing here was he saw Jesus for who he really was. And when you see Jesus for who he really is, something begins to happen. Something begins to happen. He was a man of discernment. He discerned Jesus' healing power. Look at verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant would be healed. Just say the word, Lord. Just say the word. Just say the word. We know from verse 3 that he heard about Jesus, so there's a good likelihood that he never met him. He only heard. He heard and he believed. Isn't that amazing? What does the scripture say? Faith comes by what? By hearing. He heard about this God-man, this Jesus, this miracle maker, this person who could change a life, and it drew him to him. Drew him to him. Just say the word. Just say the word. This makes me think of somebody else who heard but didn't believe. Thomas, one of Jesus' own disciples, one of the apostles. And the amazing thing with the story of Thomas is the people he trusted the most, the other disciples, the other apostles, said to him, "The Lord has risen." And what did Thomas say in John 20:25? "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Unless I see, I will not believe. And what was Jesus' response to Thomas when he came several days later? Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." This centurion was the one Jesus was talking about. He did not see and yet he believed. Just like us, right? I never saw Jesus. You never saw Jesus in the flesh, but you believed. Blessed is he. Blessed is he. He also discerned Jesus' authority. Verse 8. He said, "For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." He recognized Jesus' authority in a realm he knew nothing of. He had no experience, no understanding, and yet he believed. He recognized Jesus' authority. He knew that if he had the authority by his word to say to his soldiers, do this or do that, or to his slave, do this or do that, that they were compelled to obey, how much more then did he discern the greatness and power of Jesus when he called him what? Lord. Knowing he was God. His supernatural ability to just say the word. Now, I want to share with you, I don't understand how that works. It's so simple. You know, we throw words out so simply, but sometimes I wonder if we understand what we're throwing out. Just say the word, God. Do you understand that? I don't. I don't understand how Jesus said the word and creation came into being. I don't understand how he could say, rise, and a dead person would rise. I don't understand how he could just lay his hand on somebody and speak to them and they would be completely healed. I don't understand that. You see? And God doesn't say you don't have to, he doesn't say you have to understand. All he says is what? You have to believe. You have to believe. I don't know how Jesus does these things, but I believe he is fully capable of doing them. And I believe he did everything the Bible said he did. And that was this centurion. And I think that's what set him apart so much from the Jews. Also, to close, he was a man of unlimited faith. Verse 9. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He marveled at him. And turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." The characteristic that most impressed Jesus was this man's faith. Verse 7, look at that again. "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He knew that distance was not a barrier. I think of a contrasting account. You remember when Lazarus died? Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his sisters, they were good friends of Jesus. And when Jesus heard Lazarus was dying, he purposely delayed. You remember the story, how it goes. And when he finally did come in John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here." Mary also said that in the same text. If you had been here, Jesus, if you had been here. I call this conditional faith. Had Jesus been there, just think for a second. This is so important. Just think. Had Jesus been there, they would have expected what? They would have expected him to heal Lazarus, right? Prevent him from dying. And certainly, that would have brought glory to God, wouldn't it? And it certainly would have strengthened the disciples' faith. But see, here's where we don't know better. Okay? You see, raising the man who was dead 4 days did more to strengthen their faith and bring glory to God than just healing a person who was sick. That's why Jesus said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here so that you may believe." What do we learn from this? If Martha and Mary had their way, them and everyone else who was there, oh yes, they would have been blessed, but they would have missed a far greater blessing. You understand? You understand? See, that this helps us to understand that sometimes when we pray, either God is silent or he doesn't answer right away. Why? He's got something better in mind. Do you see that in that text? He had something far greater for them in mind, and yet the brother died. They were all distraught. They thought Jesus let them down. How could you do this to me, God? How could you let my brother die? You loved him. How could you do this? What are you doing, God? Isn't that what we would be crying out? And yet, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He had a far greater miracle waiting for them if only they would have trusted him. You see, they didn't trust him. I'm not condemning Mary and Martha, because how many times do we do the same thing? We cry out in our despair thinking, "God, let us down. He's too busy." And meanwhile, he was working on a greater miracle that they would have witnessed if only they would have just trusted him a little bit more. Don't you just love the Bible? Don't you just love the Bible? It gives me goosebumps as I think about all of these things. And it helps us to understand why God doesn't always grant our prayer requests, especially in our timing. And it helps us to understand that this centurion's faith was proactive, not reactive. He believed Jesus could do these things without even being there. And it really helps us to understand better Hebrews 11:1, which says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen." Things not seen. Now twice in the gospel records is recorded that Jesus marveled. Marveled means to wonder, to be astonished, to be in admiration. This word is used of Jesus in both a positive way and a negative way. He marveled here in Capernaum over the faith of the Gentile soldiers, but in Nazareth, he marveled in a negative way over the unbelief of the Nazarenes. This is what he said in Mark 6:6. He marveled because of their unbelief. Astonished. Astonished. Now, it's interesting that the only other person in the New Testament Jesus commended for having great faith was, of all people, a Canaanite person, a Canaanite woman, half-breed, as they would be known. The Jews and Canaanites hated each other. And this Canaanite woman's daughter was healed, was delivered from a demon by Jesus. Look at Matthew 15, 28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And yet on five separate occasions, Jesus had to scold his own apostles and disciples for their little faith. This is what he said, Matthew 14, 31. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Little faith, great faith. Little faith, his chosen ones. Great faith, the pagans. Isn't that amazing? Boy, God really has a sense of humor, doesn't he? The Roman Gentile would not be alone with this great faith. In Matthew's account of this very same story, Jesus went on to say in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And those who would come from the east and the west was a reference to the Gentiles, who in context were the ones who had the least advantage. They were not given the oracles of God. They were not God's chosen people. It was not as easy for them to grasp and absorb the things of God because the Jews did not do a good job of spreading the word. They failed miserably at being the light God intended for them to be. And yet, their response to the gospel has been far more positive than God's own chosen people till this day. But praise God, that will change. When he returns, they will see and mourn over him whom they have pierced. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is coming sooner than we think. I'm just watching world events as I noticed the oil find in the Golan Heights is probably one of the greater finds in the whole area. And now we see Russia, Gog, Magog, okay, moving in, aligning with Iran. You see the pawns are being set ever so clearly. That is why we need to be spiritually prepared. We need to be sharing the gospel. The word of God needs to sound forth from you. It needs to sound forth from this building because people may die. Now, look, we can't save anybody. You know that. Only God could save. But he expects us to be the heralds of the good news. Make no mistake. He will hold us accountable if we do not share. I think the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or any other Jew will be in the kingdom of heaven, will not be because of their Jewishness. It'll be by their saving faith. Remember, the Jews thought they would be in heaven simply because they were born Jews. Just like I was taught that I'm a Catholic, I'm going to heaven. Maybe some of you were taught, oh, you're Lutheran, oh, you're Methodist, or you're Episcopal, you're going to heaven. Don't worry, you were baptized. Oh, you're in. That's what I was taught. Until I started reading, still I started hearing the word of God. And finally, when Elena got saved before me and she started reading me the Bible, I was astonished that I would hear things that I never heard the church teach me. And I would say to her, "That's in there?" And she'd say, "Yes." And then when I got saved, which was shortly after that, and I started reading God's word for myself, I began to see the truth as opposed to the lies I was taught. Now, look, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, but you got to call a spade a spade. I'm sorry. You have to call a spade a spade. That's why it's so important. Read the Bible. Read the Bible yourself. If the centurion had such great faith, before his slave was healed. Could you just imagine how he must have felt after his slave was healed immediately and got up and resumed his work? Now, to be clear, I want to just close with this. Jesus was not establishing a principle with the "as you have believed" to be universal in the area of healing somebody who is sick. If you ever do a study on healing in both Old and New Testaments, you will see that many were healed, but many were not, because it was God's will for them to be or not to be. I want to just bring to your attention. Now, this doesn't mean you don't believe. It doesn't mean you don't pray for God to heal. But you have to understand that sometimes God may not grant the request. He may use the sickness to take a person home. He may use the sickness to change an attitude. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? "It was good that I was afflicted." Why? Because the affliction drew me closer to you, God. So we never know for sure God's purpose. That's why we trust God. But what did Paul, when he cried out, "Take this thorn from me." Most people believe that Paul had vision trouble. He had bad eyes. And he beseeched the Lord, "Lord, take this away from me." And what was God's answer for him in 2 Corinthians 12:9? "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, "Paul, I'm not going to heal you." And for all we know, he left him with that infirmity to keep him humble. Because if anybody could have had a puffed up head, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And God said, "No, look, I'm not going to heal you." And yet, Paul himself witnessed God's miraculous powers. And Paul himself was the instrument through which God did miracles. And yet God said, "No, Paul, I'm sorry, but I'm not healing you." And so we have to understand that. It's trust God. That's why this centurion was God's kind of man, because he was a man of what? Great faith. He trusted God. He trusted God. And I pray so will we. Rabbi Simlai in the third century, noticed that Moses gave us 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. That's the 613 laws of the Old Testament. Okay? David, in Psalm 15, reduced them to 11. Isaiah, in 33, 14, and 15, reduced them to 6. Micah, in 6, 8, binds them into 3. And Habakkuk reduces them to 1, namely Habakkuk 2, 4, "The righteous will live by faith." It's really a simple gospel, isn't it? It's really a simple gospel. And I pray that we would have the faith of this pagan Roman soldier. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. Oh Lord, the things we learn through your word, thank you. Father, I pray that all of us would be, just make it part of our everyday life that we read the word of God. The things we could learn, the things you are trying to teach us through the word is truly amazing and astounding. Every possible thing we need to live our life in a way that is pleasing to you, you have given us in Scripture. And you not only give us the knowledge through the word of God, Lord, but you give us the ability to keep the word of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so I just thank you and praise you, Lord, and I pray that you would marvel at our great faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.